beginning with verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying. And behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray that you would take these things that we just read, that you would sort them out in our hearts, our minds, give us understanding. Because, Lord, we want to be more like you. And as we look at this morning, these are the things, some things that will do just that. So we love you this morning, God. And we thank you for your faithfulness to do the things that you're going to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me be seated. There's a lot here this morning. It kind of makes you, well, what's going on with all of that? So as we look at this, got to back up just a second, and we're chapter 5, which we just finished last week. You know, Paul ended that, and he's talking about his ministry, our ministries, as being ambassadors for Christ. You know, the king that he represented, of course, was Christ Jesus. The kingdom that he is talking about, that we looked at last week, is the kingdom of God. And just as an ambassador's mission was to look out for the interest of his king, so Paul's mission was to preach the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to see people saved. You know, that they would come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Christ through Christ Jesus. That was his passion. That was Paul's passion. You know, because then as we look at that, we saw that that's what we have been commissioned to do as well. You know, I think that Paul perhaps was one of the most and greatest evangelists of all times. Even just people, I don't believe that there's a lot that can hold a candle to him, especially because of the way he lived his life and the way that he ended his life. You know, beginning 3 days after he met Jesus, there on the road to Damascus, all the way to his execution at the hand of the crazy Roman Emperor Nero. What did Paul do? He preached Jesus every day of his life. He lived for Jesus. You know, it was his all-consuming passion to see people come to salvation through the knowledge of Christ. It's what drove him in his life. Everything that he, you know, everything behind his life, after, like I said, after his salvation, after that moment that he met Christ, it was all about Jesus. Are you a passionate person? Like, I'm not saying at the level of Paul necessarily, look at that, but we are passionate people. But then you stop and think, well, what is really my passion? And what am I passionate about? What's the passion of my life? You know, maybe it's our families, our reputation, my job, you know, our homes, our possessions. And not, you know, none of those are bad things per se. In fact, I hope you're passionate about those things. Why do we have them, right? Or why do we do these things? But that can't be our number one passion in life. Our number one passion in life is Jesus. I pray, as we look at this morning especially, You know, let me ask, would you be willing to give up any of the things in your life, including your children, your grandchildren? Would you be willing to give those things up for the sake and for the name of Christ? You can't hear me? You heard me? You can't hear me. The second time, is that better? I don't know, maybe they need to turn the sound up. You know, so what are you willing to give up? Would you be willing to give those things up? You know, Paul was, and in fact, and he actually did, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9, he wrote, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss for Christ. I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ," Paul said. See, when Paul converted to Christianity, he lost all that he had. Everything, all that he had worked for up to that point, and possibly even including his family, we know historically. And so here, 30 years later or so, he still counts these things as rubbish. What does that mean? You look at the word, it means dung. And so, you know, so all of those things, however, he says, in comparison to Christ Jesus. So that was his passion. Nothing could dissuade Paul or persuade Paul differently, you know, from living out the passion that God had given him to see people saved, in other words, the life of evangelism. You know, the difficulties and the dangers that he encountered there traveling in the first century. You know, the people who opposed him and actually repeatedly they sought to murder him, literally. You know, the false teaching, you know, the teachers that were spreading lies about him. In fact, at the end of his life, you know, Paul's life, he was abandoned by everyone. He was left alone, and the only one that he had there in his cell was the Lord Jesus. What a way to finish. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he wrote, "At my defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." What passion, what grace. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." And he writes, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, when I look at my life in comparisons to Paul's life, it doesn't hold a matter. Not a candle. Matter of fact, it's humbling, isn't it? For some, it might even be embarrassing. So as we look at this morning, I hope we take a hard evaluation, you know, of ourselves and where we're at. In other words, what's important to us, really, really, our focus, our passion, you know, Jesus, if that's the case, are we speaking Jesus, preaching Jesus, living for Jesus, telling others about Jesus in all that we do? Everything else anyways is going to burn, isn't it? All else. You know, we've looked at what happens with these bodies. Praise God. You know, new heavenly bodies that we're going to receive. So what fears do we have then in all of this? And so as we open this up and begin with this morning, he's talking about for himself then, and so, you know, what we can do in context, you know, the conduct of ministry. And so he begins by saying, talking about himself, but then he's talking about all that are working with him, and he's talking about then how we relate it to ourselves. And he begins by saying, we are workers. Look at verse 1. We are workers with him, with God. See, he was passionate about evangelism because he understood that, you know, God is passionate about evangelism. God's passionate about seeing his word spread, you know, Jesus made known, Jesus, you know, being made famous, so to speak. And so Paul, you know, his father's son, Jesus, his father's son, and so saving people, reconciling people to himself, speaking of Jesus, is God's passion, and it's his desire in, you know, in all that he does. Now, Jesus, what he came to this world. He came into this world so that, you know, through him, you know, it might be saved. In other words, all of mankind, all men, all women, all children. That's why he came, sufficient. You know, his death and what he suffered on the cross is sufficient for each of us. You know, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God was searching for those, you know, that would worship him and to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus said that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. Those that are lost. That's why he came. And so God is passionate about evangelism. God is passionate about seeing his word spread and so that, you know, all of creation would be saved and not lost. And so Paul, you know, he spent a considerable time, a lot of time talking about his calling and his motives and his mission and his ministry up to this point. He spent a lot of that. He's going to continue that this morning. But he doesn't want to leave the Corinthians in such a place with this impression that he and his team by any means performed these things on their own. That would have been done in the flesh. Jesus works with them, in other words. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 28, that he is with us to the end of the age, of this age. He's with us always. And I hope it brings great comfort to us, great comfort, and great confidence as well, you know, as we grow in our walk, in our personal walk with the Lord. You know, then as we share our faith with others. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So that's what he's doing. I pray that's what he's doing in your life, and we allow him to do that. See, he didn't call us. God didn't call us. Jesus didn't save us, and call us into this work, and then just leave us on our own just to figure these things out on our own. You know, okay, well, I saved you. Good luck with that. That's not what he did. What? Instead, he's right there alongside. Right there alongside us in our walk with him to include sharing the gospel with other people. People today, we're scared to share the gospel. A lot of people are to share about Jesus because, well, number one, maybe they don't know enough. They think, well, I don't know enough how to share the gospel. I don't know what I'm doing here. Welcome to the club, right? Or they don't know enough maybe, how to do these things, but they're scared to do these things because they're afraid of what people might think of them. But they're reflecting a view that they're in this by themselves when they do that because it's either this sink or swim kind of mentality. But let me encourage you. When you're sharing the gospel, God is right there with you. Always. And it's amazing in that process. What does he do? He enables you and how he gives you the words at that moment. And then he empowers you to share Jesus with others. Be ready, in and out of season, we're told. You know, when you first experience his effectual power working through you, it can become addictive. It can. No greater thing, no higher thing, really, no longer lasting blessing, what, than leading someone to Jesus. I'm going to challenge you. When's the last time you led somebody to Jesus? Do that this week. Maybe you're working on somebody already. Great. So notice again, verse 1, when we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. So in his evangelism, Paul is pleading with the readers there at the church of Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. You know, what does that mean? A couple of applications as we look at that this morning. You know, he's perhaps speaking to those, we've heard that, speaking to those in the Corinthian church that weren't saved, those that haven't given their lives to Christ. You know, I think it's foolish for us to assume that everyone in the church today is saved, because they're not. Just because someone is in church doesn't mean that they're Christians anymore. That someone standing in a garage is a car, right? Got that analogy? Anyway. You know, people come to church for a lot of reasons. A lot of reasons. You know, for some it's a social outlet. And these aren't necessarily bad, but you know, it's a social outlet. For others, you know, they're inspired, and some come to feel better, but usually feel better about themselves. Others seek help, you know, in their situations. You know, still others seek to serve, you know, or in hopes of to garner favor from God or man in some way, and also to then enjoy the goodness and the kindness of God in others. And so different reasons. You know, you probably have a lot more reasons, but then you think of the Christian, the true believers, the followers of Christ. What do? When we come to church, the whole purpose, to worship God. To worship God, the Lord and our Savior. You know, to praise Him. To exalt Him, to extol Him, to adore Him, but then to be taken up by Him. To receive from Him as we prayed. In other words, when we come, do we, you know, open this word up and, all right, what do you have for me this morning? You know, I want to learn from you, Lord. I want to be transformed by you through the studying of your word. You know, I want to be sanctified, in other words, as we study God's word. And so Paul is saying to those here, you know, not to waste God's saving grace when you're at church or any other time, as a matter of fact. You know, don't just come to enjoy the music, although it may be good. All right? But allow him to work. You see, you know, allow him to do what? To save and to transform you from the inside out. You know, simply enjoying God's favor and not receiving it into your life, you know, is to what? It's to make it worthless, he says. It's to make it vain. You know, that vanity. Well, yeah, why do I go to church? It makes me feel good. But secondly, another application. He's also addressing the saved believers, those in the Corinthian church that already know Jesus. They've given their life to Christ. Maybe not living like it. That's why he wrote the letter. There's some issues with what was going on. And so, he writes there not to receive the grace of God in vain. And that word vain, it's empty. Or it's interesting because it means empty. It means without result. You know, the Corinthians, they'd received the grace of God, you know, when they'd originally come to faith a few years before. But their growth in grace, their spiritual fruitfulness had been hindered. It had been, you know, just almost come to a dead stop. And, you know, it had been thwarted by endless controversies and, you know, distractions and sin in the camp and the church that was, you know, getting, you know, taking people off. And not the least of which, like I said, it was falling prey to the attacks on Paul's calling and on his character. And so they were all thrown off in the way that, you know, they were supposed to be doing things. And so, you know, when you look at this, you gotta have to ask yourselves, ask the question, what's Paul, you know, what's his fear here for them or from them as far as this receiving grace in vain? What does he mean? So this fear is not that they would lose their salvation, but they would not effectively carry out the ministry of reconciliation in their calling. Falling away from this, you know, taking it in vain, in other words. You know, for Paul and the other New Testament, you know, the writers of the New Testament, you know, there's this necessary connection between being born again and living a life that honors God and blesses others. As, you know, as we read this, as what the New Testament is what, a lot of what Paul writes about, you know, the grace that saves us. You know, it also produces changes in our lives. It produces, you know, spiritual fruit, you know, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. So he's pleading with them not to stop with salvation. He says, that's only the first step. That's the first step. Okay, you have Jesus, now what? Don't take that grace in vain. Allow God's grace to work in them, to work in us, to transform them, transform us, you know, to make them into the new creation that he spoke about all the way back in chapter 5. And this is exactly what Paul had allowed God to do in his life. You know, the grace of God's work in his life. You know, you've got him where he was persecuting the church and now all the way to promoting the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, he writes, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace of God always with us. And so I think it's important that we understand that, you know, we can still receive the grace of God when we come to salvation, come to this, we come to God and we give our lives to God, but then we can receive the grace of God in vain after we're saved, after we've given our life to God. So, because it means to receive the goodness and the favor of God and yet to hinder, you know, the work of grace in one's life. And how, you know, we receive grace and salvation, you know, and that can happen in vain. But how do we do that? By dropping back into this performance mode. In other words, you know, I'm doing these things because I have to do these things. You know, or receiving grace, you know, for daily living in vain by trusting in my own strength, my own smarts, you know, my own whatever, you know, to get through the day, the time, whatever's going on. Instead of this daily dependency upon God's grace. I think Alan Redpath put it well when he wrote, God's grace is always coming to my heart and life in very wonderful and blessed experience of now. Yesterday's grace is totally inadequate for the burden of today. And if I do not learn to lay hold of heavenly resources every day of my life for the little things as well as the big things, I will soon become stale, barren, and fruitless in the service of the Lord, he wrote. And so as you look at verse 2, what's Paul doing here? He's adding on to this, receiving God's grace in vain, when he, you know, quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, you know, and that's the context here of the whole thing. For he says, it's in an acceptable time, I've heard you in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so, you know, the context of this, you know, is the Messiah who suffers and dies, but God, of course, raised him from the dead. And so his resurrection becomes the means of salvation. In other words, that's the event that opens the door to eternal life. And, you know, we know that as we've learned, the more we learn about that and we walk in that. And so Paul, now what he's doing, he's issuing this urgency, this urgent call to the Corinthians and to us, to the church, to be done with the distractions, to be done with all those things that have kept them from laying hold of God's grace. In other words, what he's saying, okay, do away with those things, and I really want you to just go for it. Go for it with God for the things of the Lord in your life. You're getting too old not to. Some of you. Okay, me. I love the effervescence of youth. We need more young people seeing, you know, we need to see them saved, you know, because we're just, you know, we're not too old, never too old to share Jesus. Don't you just love the effervescence of youth when they're out there going for it for the Lord? But he says, this right now, I love that word now, is the time of salvation. Let me ask you this. When do you deal with insurance policies? After you've had an accident? Of course not. Kind of late. You know, you don't wait until the water line, you know, and your house breaks to get homeowner's insurance, right? So you don't wait until you get in an accident before you buy the auto insurance either. You don't wait until you're diagnosed with a fatal disease of some sort before you think about medical insurance either. You know, and I understand sometimes that happens because people can't afford it, but so you shouldn't wait until it's too late, before what? Before you share the ministry of reconciliation, is what Paul's saying. That would be taking God's grace in vain. He says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And what he's talking about is their salvation, not yours. And so because of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, what happens now is the door of heaven has been swung wide open. Wide open. And it's open to everyone, to all who put their faith in Christ Jesus. But then he says that door swings two ways. There's a two-way. It goes both. You ever been to those restaurants where the door goes, you know, back way? And, you know, the in and out door, you know, especially in busy restaurants. Well, that's what he's talking about. The door goes both ways. You know, not only can we and we you know, go to heaven, but the power of God comes through the door now, and it comes down upon us, and it transforms our lives. What? Into the here and now. The here and now. So I have a question this morning for us. How much like Jesus do you want to be? And so, you know, there is ample grace available to us, available to you right now to obtain that. And so what do? We pray, Lord, you know, enlarge my desire for you. Lord, let me not be content, in other words, just to go halfway. Just halfway. Since today is the day of salvation, he says, and there's ample grace. We say, what? Save me. Save me from my thoughts, my will, my desires, my motives, my longings, my ambitions, my attitudes, my habits. Save me from those things and make them yours. See, so we're workers with him, with Jesus, he says. And it's his work. It's not our work. You know, it's interesting, you know, God gives us the privilege of working with him. He gives us that privilege. And so that privilege, you know, privilege, because he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me at all. Have you ever done home projects with the little kids? Right? When they're little? How does that work out, right? It blesses them when you do that because, you know, you don't need them, but it blesses them. And so you think, well, you know, it's kind of like that. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need us. But he's chosen what? To bless us, allowing us to be used by him in that process. Kind of like I said, I liken to that little kid where, you know, the project, he lets me hold the hammer. All too often, what do I do with the hammer? I make a mess of things. And then God comes in and he cleans it up. And eventually what happens is I learn how to use the hammer, the saw, the nails, whatever it might be. But as workers, now think of this. Okay, so he allows us to do that, but we're going to face hardships. So what do we need to do? We need to learn to endure in all of that. And this is what he begins to discuss next in this next section, talking about endurance. And it's a big part of being, you know, effective in our walk with the Lord, this endurance. Notice verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. So Paul took his ministry, you know, and the way in which he fulfilled his ministry very seriously. I bet he was hard to work for, you know. But first, you know, he told us what he didn't do in this. He made sure that he gave no offense in which the ministry could be discredited, he writes. You know, we saw how his aim, you know, was to be well-pleasing to the Lord, but it was also his concern, you know, with his actions before men. He was concerned about those things. He didn't want to do anything. Paul didn't want to do anything. That's why he said he was a, you know, great evangelist. He didn't want to do anything that might in some way discredit or misrepresent the Lord. And that's what he says. It's one thing. It's one thing not to work with God, but it's a whole different thing to live our lives in such a way that our actions actually work against God. And so Paul tells us that we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And it sums up all that's come before in what Paul, you know, his defense of his ministry and his calling is what he's talking about. You know, far from the accusations made by his opponents, you know, there was this that, you know, that he was corrupt or that he was a fraud. You know, Paul and his team, you know, they've always been careful, to make sure they didn't do anything or would do nothing that would cause their message to lose its impact to the people that they're serving. In other words, it was all about Jesus. He wanted people to see Jesus in him, not Paul. And because of the importance and the urgency of our calling, and we can't allow anything, and we shouldn't allow anything in our lives or our ministries that would give people reason not to be saved, not to be distracted away from the things of God. So it's not just how I live my life, it's the things that I say as well. You think about the people today, they view ministry in a couple of different ways. And how do you view ministry? How do you view ministry? I think some people would view ministry and they see it as sacred, you know, the whole high holy hats and the robes and all of that, the stained glass, the somber, you know, how grave and serious people can be, you know, with ministry. You ever been to those churches? Not that that's all bad, I don't know, but you know, again, the organ music, right? So that's how some people. I think other people look at ministry and they think it's kind of cush, easy going. You know, but when they do that, they see it as a place of manipulation. It's where they go and, you know, people are there just to take your money. You know, how many tithes or offering requests can we make? How many times do we pass the basket? You know, that kind of thing. Or they see the minister as one who craves power, wants to be in charge, right? In other words, they lord over the people. And still others will look at ministry and they see it kind of selective. And what I mean, for only the spiritual elites, in other words. These are the people you walk in and they're kind of floating around 6 inches off the floor, right? 6 inches up. They've never had a fight with their... They never fight with their wife. I'm sorry. They never have intense fellowship with their wife, right? Their marriage must be perfect. Their kids are perfect, right? They never make a mistake, and they don't expect you to make mistakes either. And boy, if you do, they let you know, right? But unfortunately, none of these types of things that we look at, they never hit the mark for a biblical ministry. You know, and I think, unfortunately, many ministers have discredited the very name and their very name as far as being a minister, because what is a minister? A minister is a servant. So maybe there's a couple of ways, you know, how not to discredit our ministries. And so he writes, give no offense for anything. That's a big word. Like breaking promises, like using people, living hypocritically, or being unfaithful. In other words, compromising the truth of the Word of God. You know, in that becoming greedy or expecting special treatment in some way or another. Not that, you know... When we lived in Africa, pastors are placed on a pedestal, which is sad, I think. And I know that, you know, for pastors, you don't talk about maybe you've had things rough at home, or you know, you got a kid that's out of step. You don't talk about those things from the pulpit. But I think that discredits the ministry, because you're not being honest with people. You're not being sincere with people. So instead, he says, you know, be servants, be ministers, one who expresses, you know, submission. In other words, what is that? Debt to one another in our service. Someone wrote, it's a prayer, from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truths, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. O God of truth, deliver us. Deliver me. You know, think of, or we could wish anyway, that other well-known teachers, you know, large TV broadcast presence, so to speak, would live or lived with as great a carefulness about their behavior, about their lifestyle, you know, as exhibited by Paul here in his life. So Paul knew that he was under scrutiny under scrutiny by the enemies of Christ and those who wanted to promote their own agenda. And everyone brings an agenda to church in our lives. And so what did he do? He made sure that there was nothing in his life that they could blame him for, because then it would discredit Jesus. And secondly, he tells us then, you know, what he did do in his ministry. Again, notice verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, he writes. In all things. So a minister is a servant. In all he did, I think Paul showed that he was a servant of the Lord, all things that he did. But it's interesting that this word commend there in verse 4 could also be translated as exhibit. And so what did Paul do? He exhibited servanthood to God and to others. And so, you know, in all he did, for everyone to see, he said. So when people observed Paul, they knew that he wasn't about serving himself. He wasn't about serving some religion or some church or, you know, or some cult that he served God. And they knew that about him. Do you ever question within yourself who you're serving? You know, is there ever a question in others who you're serving? Do people see us and know? Do they know that we're serving God? Or do they see that we're servants of self or things of pleasure? So when they look at it, what do they see? And so that's when we take God's grace in vain. You know, so this is the context of this. And so he says, how did he do this? He said he did it with much, you know, in much patience. The Greek word simply means passive waiting. But it speaks of, you know, extended endurance and perseverance and, you know, the stick-to-itness, so to speak, tenacity, persistence. That's what it speaks of. Barclay wrote, it does not describe the frame of mind which can sit down with folded hands and bowed head and let the torrents of troubles sweep over it in passive resignation. It describes the ability to bear things in such a triumphant way that it transfigures them. So, now reading about, you know, what happened to Paul in his ministry, you know, we could understand why he would want to give up, but he never did. Instead, what did he do? He pushed on, he says, in much patience. And he's going to list 27 different ways now in which he sought to live with this integrity in his life for others to see in such a way that honored Jesus. And so we can take these things to heart as well. Look at, again, verse 4. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And so he lists these, you know, these three sets of 9 external credentials, so to speak, you know, that one should be able to observe in, you know, in our ministry or in real ministry. And so as we look at this, don't misunderstand. It's not that every minister or every ministry will necessarily exhibit all these things. You know, that'd be difficult. Rather, the point is the real minister, not just talking about the guy or the guy behind the pulpit that's always talking about life, those Christians, you know, these external things from our life. And so he mentions in verse 4, like we just read through 5, these trials that we'll face. This in stripes, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Difficult things that Paul experienced. Now we know, Jesus promised us these things. Well, thank you for that promise. But he promised these things. And what did he say? In the world, you're going to have tribulations. We're going to have that. But I love the rest of his promise. What did he say? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What a deal. God's grace. But he also wrote, if the world hates you, you will know that it hated me before it hated you. How many here have that promise hanging on their refrigerator? Right? But the point is, you know, the true minister of God, the true minister of God is going to experience trials. We're going to experience tribulations. It's what we get. Why? Because we are living not just in an offensive world, but we're living in a world that opposes us, opposes you. And if we're faithful to walk with Jesus and communicate God's word, then he says, you know, that we're going to meet resistance from the world. But he said, don't worry about that. I've overcome that. Put that behind you. Let it go. People are at war with God. You're my ambassador to bring them to God, to calm the, to settle the battles, not remove the war, it's always going to be, but to go into the fray and represent me. And so here he lists some of the trials that we're going to have, some, you know, that he and his team had for sure. On behalf of the Corinthians, he said, you know, these are the things that we experience. And so guess what? True ministers are going to experience these things. Notice tribulations. Tribulations mean pressed down by the circumstances that surround us. In needs. In other words, in needs. Lacking the basic things in life. You know, Paul lacked some basic things in life. That's what he experienced, the basic necessities. But then he writes distresses, and it's an interesting word. It literally means to confine in a narrow place where someone can't turn around. In other words, distresses. It's a place where they're, you know, seemingly no, from a place of no escape. You ever felt like that? Can't get out of this deal. Those confining things, those frustrating, narrow places that suffocate us, unrelenting difficulty with no escape, and it makes it in such a way that we'll never be comfortable in this deal. You ever experienced that? Maybe you're experiencing some of that now. Well, look at, though, God's overcome those things for us. And then he says in stripes, and what for Paul, it was, you know, beatings at the hand of the government. You know, and his brethren, imprisonments. In other words, he spent some time in jail because he preached the gospel. And people are beginning to spend time in jail now in our country, or close by anyway, for doing the, keeping churches open. The fines and the threat of fines and the threat of, you know, of being, or going to jail. And I think it's coming where they're going to be to speak against abortion. Or, you know, things, unholy relationships. Just can be repaired. It's a deal. He speaks of, again, you know, jail time, tumults, you know, riots, you know, where, you know, riots where they were the targets. It's been said wherever Paul went, what? There was either a revival or a riot. What a deal. Another is labors. You know, he in labors, hard work to provide for their needs, in other words. That's what he's talking about. And sleeplessness. You know, they lost sleep because they had concern for the flock of the body of Christ. But then he says fastings, which is an interesting word. It means these fastings weren't voluntary on their part. And so it refers to going without food if necessary in order to be available to help someone else. How many times have you missed lunch or missed supper to go serve someone? Well, I was just sitting down to that big old burrito, and I gotta go. Well, I experienced that. You know, it was nothing. You go when I was working on the streets. I sit down at a restaurant, and all of a sudden somebody needs something. Okay, and you don't get a to-go box. Yeah, you know, just don't do that. I'll come back and eat it. They were always kind. They made us new food usually. But how many times how often do we get to do that? And so, you know, he says, these are the external marks of ministry borne by every real servant of God, including Jesus himself. He suffered those things. But those false teachers, these you know, false apostles that were there within the Corinthian church, you know, they were so enamored, you know, they couldn't point to a single hardship or a single sacrifice that they'd made for the Corinthians or for the ministry. They couldn't point to that. In fact, to the contrary, these phony ministers, they demanded a high price, you know, to come and minister at Corinth and lead people astray, and they expected to be treated with, you know, preferential treatment. Did you ever get to watch, what was that, Kwai Kane? What was that? What was the show where he was the Shaolin priest that came to the Wild West? Kung Fu. Kung Fu. This is such an easy word to remember. You guys watched it. But remember what he did? He went over to that big old hot, and he put his arms around that big hot kettle and he burned the whatever, lion, tiger, whatever. Remember that? Now that's a stud right there, I'm telling you. And that's a whole different meaning to a tattoo, isn't it? And so just like him, you know, marks of ministry. Paul had those marks. Do we? You know, scars. You know, his friends had those things. And they testified that they were the real ministers of God. So real ministry, you know, it's been said, real ministry comes at a cost. That's because, you know, why? You know, ministry requires us to love people. To love people to whom we've been called to minister. Not just with, but to. You know, love demands a personal sacrifice of our time, our treasures, our talents. True love, agape love. And just as any worthwhile relationship, then, so too real ministry, it costs us something, and it should cost us something. And so we need to know that, because that way we're not fooled by these false ministers, false teachers, whatever, who promise cotton candy carefree Christianity, right? So that you won't be surprised when you meet this opposition now, as well as you step out and you serve God. So you just hang in there. You know, that's why he says patience, endurance. You know, you feel like your Christian experience, you ever feel like you're in a battle? Well, guess what? You are. Right? But that's why we need each other. There's safety in numbers. Right? And so then, those are these in things that he experienced, but then he says also then buy things. I love this. Talk about, you know, the tools that we need and the tools that he had by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. We'll get in that in just a minute. Special tools. In other words, these are what he's talking about. Have you ever had to have a craftsman come to your house to do work? We're having some work done at our house right now. Our house is destroyed right now. You know, they came to paint the house on the outside. They found that the siding is totally destroyed. It's just bad. So power washer. He was power washing the side of the house, and the siding just started coming away. That's how bad it is. So all the siding's got to come off. And new siding's got to be put on. Praise the Lord. And so it's just going to be a mess for a little bit. But they come, and they come with special tools. A power washer. Isn't that great? Special tool. And they're going to come back, and they're going to have special tools to put it all back together. Hopefully, anyway, they get it all done. But, you know, that's what happens. These people come, and they have to have these tools to conduct their trade, right? And you can look then at a guy's toolbox, and you can know whether he's a carpenter, an electrician, whether he's a plumber, you know, whether he's a phony, wannabe, anyway. But by the tools in his toolbox. I've got a pretty cool toolbox. You'd think, wow, this guy really knows his stuff. Guess what? I don't. Right, but I guess I got cool tools anyway. But it's the same thing with ministry. Certain character traits, so to speak. You know, they're tools of the trade, if you will, or of the man and woman who's called to work of the kingdom of the Lord. And so he's going to give these nine qualities that we just, or character traits, or grace, these grace, things of grace that they'd seen in his life. And so he says, purity. What is that? Literally, it means chastity, moral purity. Boy, there's a lack of that in the church today. True chastity, true moral purity, whether it's from the single or whether it's from the married. And we need that so badly in church. We need that so badly in, you know, in Christianity today. He talks about knowledge then. It's a good handle on the scripture. You know, do we know the word? And long suffering. What is that? Patience with difficult people. I call those EGR. If you ever hear me say EGR, you know what EGR is? Extra grace required. Right? I need EGR. I'm one of those. And then he talks about kindness, because that's followed up by that. You know, being gentle with the EGR. In other words, those that are weak, you know, in the faith. And also, right in the middle of this, I love this, right in the middle of that, I think it's kind of the key to the whole thing, right? He talks about these graces. He mentions, you know, the person of the Holy Spirit. And I believe, again, key to the whole thing, but his whole, you know, his whole dependency was upon God, you know, the Spirit of God. Everything else is connected to that, you know, his being yielded and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we must understand, I think, that these graces or these character traits or the things that he's talking about, they're not natural virtues. These are things, you know, that flow as gifts from the Holy Spirit. And so these graces then, they become stones in the foundation upon which the Holy Spirit would build, you know, endurance in Paul's life and in our life. You know, we know Holy Spirit guided him and led him, and he was his teacher, his supplier. And so Paul wants us to know that his great endurance in ministry, you know, if it's not anger, it's not this tight-jawed thing that he was doing. I'm going to show you. I've got to go to church again today. You know, that's not what he's saying. You know, this, I'm going to do this if it kills me. You ever done that? I'm going to get this thing done if it kills me. Well, guess what? It should. You know, you need to kill. You need to put your flesh to death at that point, right? So this is endurance that's born, you know, out of our dependence, out of his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that brought this sweetness that enabled Paul to sing at midnight in a prison cell when things were rough. You know, songs of praise, and he wasn't singing songs, and you know, it wasn't the blues, in other words. These were the, you know, these things that enabled him by the power of the Holy Spirit, that enabled him to go back to Lystra, a place where he had been stoned in the face of his enemies. Supernatural supply of the Holy Spirit was given to him in his suffering, in other words. And so God, by his grace, supplying strength in our weaknesses. And so that was the key for Paul's ministry, the key to his endurance, the key to his patience. And he goes on, sincere love, in other words, sincere. We talked about that before, love without hypocrisy. And then he says the word of truth. In other words, so I have knowledge of the word of God's word, but then there's the word of truth. And so he's talking about the proper application of God's word. And I love this. And he talks about the power of God. Goes, you know, to perform the work of God, you know, the miracles of God. And then he talks about, you know, Ephesians, goes to Ephesians, you know, talks about the armor of God, the armor of righteousness. And when we put that on, it protects us from the enemy on all sides. And so his point is that anyone who might look at his life versus the life of these false teachers would immediately recognize that Paul was the real deal. The real deal. Minister of Christ. And the other guys, they're not so much. Not so much. You know, because he had the tools of ministry, that these things were operating in his life in such a way that showed the power of Christ, that spoke of Jesus. And these guys, like I said, not so much. And then he goes on. And then what happens? Look at verse 8. By honor and dishonor, evil report, good report, as deceivers and yet true, unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And so he's talking about these testimonies, in other words, of our lives. These nine examples, you know, for us to consider. But this time he lists them, these paradoxes. I love, you look at contra paradoxes in scripture. I love those things. And with these things, you're going to see that, you know, that in every, when we're serving, in every real minister, every servant of Christ in their life, you look at these things. These things are happening because we're real ministers. And we're serving God, you know, as citizens of heaven as we live here on earth. You know, of his own life, you know, Paul writes that he was, you know, accused of or experienced these things. And what's that? Honor. He speaks of that. So he's talking about honor from God. But then he was accused of dishonor from men. And that happens in our, when we're serving in ministry. He talks about evil report. In other words, these false accusations from men. But God, you know, the good reports, and he's talking about the facts. God deals with facts, what's really happening. And we should as well. You know, so deceiving, in other words, falsely accused and then speaking the truth, the facts. But he's also said unknown, but he's talking about unknown to men. But we're well known to God. So in ministry, we don't have to have the biggest church in the world. That's what we're talking about. But are we well known by, you know, by God in how we serve? And he talks about dying. So he's talking about the sacrifice for ministry versus living and living the abundant life. And chastened, in other words, beaten. And he was beaten for his faith. When we know people that have been beaten as well for their faith, but then not killed. In other words, God protected him. That's what he's talking about. Sorrowful, speaking of being sorrowful, he had a burden for the lost. And so do we have a burden for the lost? Yet rejoicing, he's talking about, you know, when we see the saved or get the lost being saved, and that's so that paradox there, talking about being poor materially. You know, those things that we don't really need, but then those things that make us rich and those things that make us rich in reality, he's talking about those things that make us rich spiritually. Having nothing materially and having everything. In other words, are our needs met? You look around your life today, are your needs met? I think everyone in this room, our needs are met. And we've talked about what needs really are. And so the bottom line for all of this, you know, Paul didn't evaluate his life from a worldly perspective. You know, his ever-present concern was, how does God view this? How does he view this? And then my evaluation of how he views this thing line up with God's evaluation of my life. So as the Corinthians read this list, you know, that he just wrote, you know, for the first time, they were probably cut to the heart, as well they should have been, as they recognized that they had, you know, they'd bought into the accusations of these false teachers, you know. In other words, they were saying, as he read this, they looked at this and said, you know what, we are one half of this equation. We're one half of these paradoxes. And so they now realize that Paul had suffered a great deal of things on their behalf. Like I said, the other half of these paradoxes. And so I think they knew better than anyone, that these evil imposters that had come into the church, had come in, and they'd wormed their way in, so to speak, into the church. They hadn't sacrificed anything for them. You know, they hadn't sacrificed anything. They hadn't suffered any trials. Matter of fact, they get pretty well paid to do what they're doing. But they hadn't suffered anything for the sake of the ministry. They didn't have the tools of the ministry. They didn't have a godly testimony. And so Paul's hope in all of this, as he writes this, that his friends at Corinth, you know, they would stop and they would just evaluate. They would take an honest look at, you know, at his, you know, at his credentials, but then at their lives as well and how that fit into that. So look at his credentials versus those that opposed him and versus those that we're serving. And when they did that, they're going to just reject those false teachers. And they're going to return to a purity of the gospel of Christ, you know, that Paul's talking about. You know, ministry. You know, it should look like what Jesus did. That's what ministry did. You know, does it look like the way Jesus did ministry? You know, if you read the Gospels, you're going to find that Jesus was concerned. He was concerned with others before himself. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve mankind. You know, he willingly sacrificed his comfort, his reputation, you know, his life, what, that he might serve others in his life. And boy, what a life. And Paul said, I strive for that as well. And so if we, you know, you look around, if you don't see those same marks on the life of somebody else as they minister, you know, those who claim that they serve God, but if you don't see those things, you can be sure they're not real ministers. They're not really serving the Lord. I think the bride of Christ now needs men and women who are authentic followers of Jesus Christ. dying to self. You know, Paul gets real personal with this letter, in this letter, and we see that. And he finishes up with that. Notice verse 11. We're going to finish that up this morning as far as how personal he gets, and then we're going to go into something else next week. But he says, "Oh, Corinthians." He's not yelling at them, I don't think. It's just the way it's written. It's just, this is heartfelt. "Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I'll speak as to children. You also be open." And so he admits that he's been far more than open with them than normal. You know, he's made himself vulnerable the way that he's writing this, and he's revealing the deepest and, you know, his inner motives and his thoughts with the church there. And it's a risky move when we do that. It's a risky move because whenever you do that, you know, with someone, when you're vulnerable with someone, what do? We just open ourselves up to disappointment. We open ourselves up to hurt. But guess what? We're always going to do that with each other. So we expect that. And so Paul pleads with them. Take care in how you respond to what I just said. Oh, Corinthians. You know, so he said, the proper response he's praying for, he's hoping for, the way he writes this, is that they would open up to him as he had done with them. In other words, be real. And you know, and I think that's one of the things that people need and people are really looking for anymore in life. Just real. What's real? I don't want to change things other than see people come to Christ. This woke generation that we live in now, right? They just want to change things. To make things look, you know, the way they want things to look. And in other words, he's saying, just be real. To see things the way Jesus sees things. To do things the way Jesus does things. In verse 12, like I see, verse 12, he has repeated what he said all the way up in verse 2, talking about, you know, their growth in grace was limited only by their desire for it. And so he's saying the problem isn't that we have not been open with you. He says, the problem is you haven't been open with me, with us. And so this emotion that he's got going with all of this, he says, the problem is you're not open. You're not open. Your own affections, he says, are causing the problem. And so we speak to you as children. You know, people look at this, and this isn't a put down. It's not a put down. Well, you're little kids. No, it's not. He's not dissing them. He's not saying, speaking to you as those who are immature. That's not what he's saying. He said, we speak to you as children. In other words, this is endearing. My children, listen. As a parent trying to give instruction to a child, he said, I've spoken plainly to you. And I haven't held anything back. So he said, just be open. Like I said, we need real ministry today, real communication, real relationships, and to walk in real love. Because you look at this, isn't that God's heart towards us? Really? God has held back nothing. He has given us his son, Christ Jesus. He said, I've given you my son. I've held nothing back. This is my question. Has God not freely given you all things? All things. He has. And so he says, because of this, we go back to the beginning. Then he says, don't take grace in vain. Don't do that. He said, grace is available for every situation in life. My grace. He said, my grace is sufficient then. But then he says, just use it. Just utilize it. And we've talked about how to do that. And I would encourage you this week to walk in God's grace and to use, to be, and to utilize God's grace in your life. Because it's there for the giving, and it's there because it's free. Not just salvation. For you. We rejoice in that. But then what do? We share and we extend that grace to others. Lord, in the name of Jesus, that we might be all that you want us to be this week. And we cannot do it alone. And forgive us, Lord, for trying to be or do things on our own strength, under our own power. That's not what you would have us do. Thank you for your filling of the Holy Spirit. We need you, Holy Spirit. We worship you. We adore you because who you are. You know, third person of the Godhead in all things, you know, everything that you do is point to Jesus in our lives. And so fill us, Lord, that Holy Spirit, that we might do the same, be the same, that people would see Jesus in us. Not my desires, but your desires. Your will be done, Lord, we pray, on this earth as it is in heaven. For your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth. May we walk in it this week and share it this week. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.